it's interesting, the calendar year has just obviously begun here, but in God's providence, sermon series, Sunday school lessons, prayer, praise, and study time, youth group, all of those previous units of study that we've done are pretty much all done as well, and so everything's new this year. In so many ways, it is a new year, and I'm grateful for the opportunity. We've discussed as an outreach committee, I've discussed with the session two, the appropriateness of either preaching or teaching a class on evangelism. And one of the things that I hope as we go along is we will be, as an outreach committee, sharing with you some of the things that we're desiring to do and having more hands-on appropriate activity as we go through our study of evangelism. But I also know that it's very wise for us to be reminded of the heart of the matter, be reminded of the proper understanding, the proper theology behind why it is that we believe as God's people we should stand as witness for our Lord. And I was going to say this, and then I remembered the title. I was going to say there's no better God-centered evangelism book than R.B. Kuyper's book. And interestingly enough, it's called God-Centered Evangelism. But Kuyper does make the point that oftentimes when we begin evangelism, we either start with the evangelist or we start with the lost. And Kuyper says we ought to start with the Lord himself. And so let me just read just an introductory paragraph from Kuyper that I think pretty much sums that up quite well. Sad to say, much of present-day evangelism is man-centered. Far too often, the limelight is turned full upon the evangelist, his personality, his eloquence, his ability as an organizer, the story of his conversion, the hardships which he endured, the number of his converts, in some instances, even the miracles of healing allegedly performed by this evangelist. At other times, attention is focused on those who are being evangelized, their large numbers, their sorry plight, their poverty, their disease, their immorality, their supposed yearning for the gospel of salvation, and worst of all, the good that is said to dwell in them and to enable them to exercise saving faith of their own free will. And how often the welfare of man, whether temporal or eternal, is made the sole end of evangelism. The following study is a plea for God-centered in contradiction to man-centered evangelism. In other words, it presents a theology of evangelism. And this theology is based squarely, as every theology must be, on the infallible Word of God. Holy Scripture demands an evangelism which is of God, through God, and unto God. And of course, Romans 11:36 does tell us, for of him and through him and to him are all things. So we begin then our discussion of evangelism. And those of you who are waiting, hoping for a more hands-on approach, we'll get there. But we begin with the heart of the matter, as I said, our reasons for evangelism. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us as good Reformed people. We know that our primary motive for all of life is to glorify God, right? And to enjoy him forever. And so our main motive, our primary desire as we evangelize will be a desire for God's glory. However, I noticed as I jumped right to the first motive that I skipped our basic definition of this. You know, there are classes on missiology and evangelism where you can spend weeks and weeks just trying to define what evangelism is and what the difference between missions is and evangelism is. And I love the fact that R.B. Kuyper says, let's go right to the point. Let's get right to it. And Kuyper, in the first paragraph of his preface, even, he doesn't even get it in the opening of the book. And so this is one of those prefaces that's good to read. You know, sometimes you jump the preface. He says this, simplest of definitions, the one that we're going to work from is this, the bringing of the gospel to the unsaved anywhere. Right, the bringing of the gospel to the unsaved anywhere. So when we say evangelism for these next few weeks together, as we focus on this, that's exactly what we're talking about. We are talking about the Lowers in Japan. We are talking about the gospel as it is preached from this pulpit. But we're also talking about each and every one of you as you live for the Lord and as you speak for the Lord. And yes, we will talk about lifestyle evangelism as well as spoken word living and speaking the gospel. But now, the heart of the matter. First and foremost, the reason we wish to bring the gospel to unsaved anywhere we can is because we want God to be glorified in our lives in proclaiming the gospel, but also in the lives of changing the hearts of those who are in sin. And even if in God's providence he chooses not to, he receives the glory in his just condemnation of those who reject the hearing of the gospel. But Psalm 96 is where we'll begin this morning. Psalm 96 is a cry to sing a new song to the Lord, but it's a cry that the psalmist cries out not just for himself, but in the very first verse of Psalm 96, he says, I want this song, this new song, to go out throughout the entire earth. And who will volunteer to read Psalm 96 for us this morning as we begin? Go ahead, Vicki.
Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods and the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth. Stand among the nations. The Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness.
Now, you know, obviously, even though Jesus is not specifically mentioned in Psalm 96 by name, we have the recognition that salvation comes from the Lord. People throughout the world or apart from the Lord need that salvation, and the judgment day is coming. And so we call them to turn to the Lord, to recognize his greatness, and to join us in ascribing to the Lord the glory that's due his name. So as we evangelize because we want more people to join us in worshiping the Lord. It is an appropriate motive to say God deserves the worship of all his creation, and those that are apart from Christ in sin need to hear the gospel, need to join us in glorifying the great God and our great Savior. And that is the message that Paul has for us in Romans chapter 1. Now, we're not going to see the phrase glorify God, but in chapter 1, we are going to see Paul very clearly saying his great goal, his great desire is to see the gospel go forth and to see the name of the Lord spread throughout, in his case, throughout the Roman Empire. So who'll read Romans 6, 1 through 6, and then verse 16 as well for us this morning? Romans 1, 1 through 6, and then 16. You know, collectively, when you get those quizzical looks, you know you said something wrong, but you're not sure what, so feel. Okay, Romans 1, 1 through 6, and then 16. Matthew, thanks. Go ahead.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
I want Jesus' name, verse 5 tells us, to be known throughout the world among the nations. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus, and so I'm going to proclaim it to a lost and dying world that needs it, ultimately for the glory of God. Paul goes to Athens in Acts 17, and it should be verse 16, not verse 6, as you have in your hand out there. He goes to Athens in Acts 17, 16, and we have a interesting assessment here of what Paul's thinking as he looks at all the idols in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. We won't read Paul's messages here, but the whole point is Paul looks and sees that his God is not being worshipped correctly. And he is jealous for his God. Remember, mirroring the words of the commandments. Our God is a jealous God. And so he cries out and says, I want the people of Athens to realize how foolish they are. And his spirit is provoked. How many of us have at some point in the past week, 2 weeks, month or so of our lives heard something on the news or looked in society around us and saw who or what society is worshiping and got provoked because our God's name was not being glorified? And that ought to be what spurs us on to say we need to share the gospel with others, not just stay angry at wicked people, but proclaim the gospel even as Paul does here in Athens. So ultimately, the Lord's glory is sought by Paul among those who were pagan to the greatest degree possible at Athens. And in 3 John, I mean, we don't usually turn to those general epistles in the back of the New Testament, but 3 John has a very interesting verse because John is speaking to his brothers, Gaius and others. And in the midst of 3 John, we'll pick it up with verse 5. Beloveds, it's a faithful thing you do in all your effort for these brothers, strangers as they are. Who are these brothers or strangers? They're ones who testify to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner of worthy of God. Why? For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. These are missionary evangelists that are going out, and they are seeking that the Lord's name would be glorified, vindicated, and honored. And so it's appropriate for us to desire to support missionaries in our case as well. Matthew 5:16. Can we do this without looking? Jesus tells us that he wants our lights to shine before men. Why? So that they will... Go ahead, Steve. So they'll glorify our Father in heaven. Boy, that was good. You ventriloquist thing going on. Yeah. Thanks, Mark. Good. Okay, yeah, good. Yeah, exactly right. See, Steve, the whole point is the reason we live righteously before others is we want others to join us in glorifying our God. We let our lights shine. And so we have not just our lips, but our lives of seeking to demonstrate the love of the gospel of God. Well, the second motive, not only do we have a desire for God's glory, and I must confess to you, there's two different ways we can fill this in, and I'm going to give them both to you, and they'll both start with L and O, so it kind of works wonderfully. Living obediently to God's command. Living obediently to God's command. Or, if you prefer, lovingly obeying God's command. Either way, it works, right? Living obediently to God's command or lovingly obeying God's command. And the emphasis there is we recognize, I think all of us, most of us can probably recite the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, right? And we know that it wasn't just for the disciples of that day. He says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So obviously that applies to us as well. So the command is obvious and the command is there. And if I were to say to you in the book of Acts, who fulfills that command? Most of you would probably say Peter, true. Paul, true. But I think hiding away in Acts 8 is a very important passage that we often ignore. So let's consider Acts 8, 1 through 4. And again, I'll ask someone to read Acts 8, 1 through 4 for us. Judith?
Acts 8, 1 through 4. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men and various people made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after town, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
No, what we have interesting here is who stayed behind in Jerusalem? The apostles, right? Who do you think is going to lead the charge in spreading the gospel? The apostles, right? But they're there, staying in Jerusalem. What are the other people doing? They're proclaiming the gospel, preaching, sharing the gospel. They are evangelizing. So this command is not, and I do believe very firmly that our catechism is absolutely right, our confession, when it talks about God uses the preaching of the word in a special way, but it doesn't get any of you off the hook. You don't get to say, well, since I'm not ever going to be behind the pulpit, it's not my responsibility to evangelize. It is all of God's people's privilege to lovingly obey, to living obediently to this command, to share the gospel. And that's a very appropriate motive for all of us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Can't get any stronger than that, right? There's a firm realization in Paul's part that it is his great, great responsibility to proclaim the good news of salvation to the lost. And that is a proper motive for us to say we want God's glory and we want to be those who obey his command, lovingly obey it, and we livingly live obediently to his commands. And I think it was Kuiper, but it may have been somebody else. And this is kind of interesting. God first sends his Son for the world, and then he sends his Holy Spirit for the world. And, of course, the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit continues. None of us are saying that that has ceased. But now he sends his church to the world. And it's our great privilege to follow our Lord's example by the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel to the world around us. I spent, I think, 10 minutes trying to decide whether 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 belonged in the second blank or in the third blank or in the fourth blank. And you notice what I decided. It belongs in the second blank, in the third blank, and it belongs in the fourth blank. So what I'm going to do is hold off on 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21 until we've done the last few points, because I think we'll see it in full measure in all of its scope at that point. So let's move on then. We desire God's glory. We know he's given us a command. We want to obey his command. So we lovingly obey. We live obediently to the command to share. But another motive is this. We genuinely love the lost. We genuinely care for those that are apart from Christ. We will not turn to Matthew 22:36-39. Because you all pretty much know what it says. It says the first commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6:10 says, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are vows of the faith. But it doesn't preclude us doing good to those outside of the household of faith. And what's the best thing we can do for non-Christians? Sing Christmas carols to them. You know, tell them that we want world peace. Tell them about Jesus. That's the best thing we can do for them, right? So let us do good to all men. And, you know, I wish standing before you this day, I could say to you, my love for the lost is equal to what Paul's is. When he pours out his heart in Romans chapter 9, 1 through 3. And I recognize that this will never be required of any of us, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to say this: I'm speaking the truth in love, Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's love for the lost. I'd give up my relationship with Jesus for others so that they could have it. That was Paul's testimony. And that may all of us have that same love for the lost that emanated from Paul at that point. And of course, Christ on the cross demonstrates his love by taking our sins upon himself. And he becomes accursed for us. And so that ought to be a motive that motivates us. Jesus loved us while we were enemies. We ought to love the lost, even though they're at enmity with God. And then we mentioned Acts 7:60. That's Stephen. And Stephen, of course, unjustly stoned. And as he lies dying, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He went to be with Jesus. But the last thing on his lips is he was dying in this life was, don't hold the sins of the wicked people that have condemned me to death against them. Stephen, had a great love even for those who persecuted. Remember Jesus, when the question was, who's your neighbor, told us essentially even your better enemy is your neighbor. And so we ought to recognize that. And I don't know how many of you prayerfully read through Voice of the Martyrs, but I will tell you, in the past 5 or 6 years since we started getting the Voice of the Martyr material, I don't think I've felt convicted more by anything outside of Scripture in those 5 years or so than our brothers and sisters who face death on a regular basis, and yet their hearts cry out is that those who have beaten them, those who have killed family members, those who threatened their own lives, even some that as they lie dying, just like Stephen did, pray that the Lord would forgive those who are in great sin, those who have been antagonistic toward them. Our love for the lost would be so strong that we cry out to God, Father, forgive them, recognizing that we're no better than they are. Fourth motive, though, is a desire for others to have a relationship with Jesus. A desire for others to have a relationship with Jesus. And I know 3 and 4 kind of go together. If we love them, we're going to want them to have the relationship with Jesus. But as soon as one of us gets something in our life that brings us great joy and happiness, what do? We tell everybody we know about that great joy and happiness. I mean, you know, I walked in the door with 2 minutes left in the Stanford game, and Jim was very pleased to relay to me what had happened in the first, second, and third quarters that I had missed in the game. It was the joy of Jim's heart to tell us about how his Cardinal had crushed the Hawkeyes of Iowa. Ladies, you know, you get a recipe and it's a great one. You just love to share it with each other. And I think that's a wonderful thing. You know, I've seen children, some get real excited about grades and they have to share what kind of grades they got with others. Whatever. When good things happen to us in life, our natural desire is to share it with others. Well, what's the best thing that's ever happened to us? Our sins have been forgiven, right? We have a place with Jesus. David in Psalm 51, that great cry out of repentance says, renew in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors the way, right? My heart's clean. I'll share what a great, wonderful, loving God you are. John 1, 40 through 41, we have the accounts of Andrew and Philip when they first encountered Jesus. And what's the first thing they do? Well, let's read them and find out. John 1, 40 through 45. Anybody? Bob, go ahead.
One of the two who heard John speak followed him. Andrew, Simon Peter, the brother. He first found his own brother Simon and told him, he had found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
And then, of course, Jesus and Nathanael goes, and the dialogue continues. So let me ask you again, what's the first thing Andrew and Philip do after they've encountered Jesus? They go tell others about Jesus, right? It's so great. Come and see the Messiah. See the one that's done great things for me. Flip over a couple chapters to chapter 4 of John, where we have the woman at the well after she encounters Jesus. So the woman left her water jar. She went away into the town and she said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And verse 39 tells us, as a result of that, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So it is appropriate for us then to say we love the lost. We have a command from God. We want to glorify him and we want others to join us in our relationship with Jesus. And that really is what 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21 is all about. And we see all three of these themes throughout here. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. And Paul says the love of Christ controls us, and that I am convinced it's not our love for Christ, but rather Christ's love for us. Christ's love is what motivates us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Therefore, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And there it is. It's our personal testimony that our sins have been forgiven. And now we have that great desire to have others join us. And so we cry out because he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's a very appropriate motivation for us to say we want others to join in our relationship with God. And he has given us this command, and in loving obedience to that command, and we have a love for the lost, even as God loves us. But there's one other motivation that I think sometimes we tend to shy away from, or we're embarrassed by, and I hope that's never true for any of us, because sadly I've seen and read more and more people that would proclaim to be evangelical Christians who want to lessen the teaching of the Bible about hell. And they would tell us that hell is not eternal, or that hell is somehow just used in poetic language. But those of us who take the Bible seriously recognize hell is a reality. The reality of hell, the reality of what sin deserves, should prompt us to say to those that we know, to those that we love, if that's where they're headed, we want to do all that we can by God's power, by his Spirit, to share with them the gospel of Christ, to show them their need, to turn away from their sin, and to trust in Christ. I know it's in some ways a tried and true illustration, but it is absolutely accurate. If there was a fire going on in the kitchen right now, and I saw the flames coming toward the Poindexters, and I said, you know what, I've got a lesson to finish, forget that. As soon as I'm done with the lesson, then I'll tell them. What would you all say about me? Right? You justifiably say, what a wicked silence that was. Well, when we see people that we know headed for that destruction, we have a guilty silence, and we need to recognize that. And so there are passages that we could turn to at this point, but you have listed there the passages from Revelation that remind us of just how serious hell is, how the fact is it's eternal and it's inescapable, and that is the clear teaching of Scripture. We don't have to question or wonder about that. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right of the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And then 21:8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hell is real, and we need to recognize that it's real. James reminds us that if we see a brother who is erring from the truth and we bring him back, we have, in the words of James, we bring back a sinner from his wandering, we'll save his soul from death. Now we recognize, of course, it's Christ's death on the cross that we're pointing them to, but God can use us as his instrument to rescue those that are perishing. And Jude reminds us, as he begins his epistle, that there are many who have wandered from the truth and they are teaching such falsehood. Their destiny has already been established. In verse 4, they Certain people that crept in unnoticed long ago were designated for condemnation, but they are seeking to lead others astray. And verse 13 reminds us that they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And so then Paul says, or Jude rather says, but you beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt, but save others by snatching them out of the fire. Show them the reality of where they're headed apart from Christ. And that's that I think is a proper motive. Ultimately, we want God to receive glory as we share the gospel to a lost and needy, dying world around us. So may God grant us the proper motivation, even this week, to be ready anywhere to bring the good news of the gospel to the unsaved. Let's pray. Father, we would cry out to you for so many that we know that are apart from Jesus. But Father, help us also to be ready to recognize our need to be obedient to your command. Also, Father, ultimately, our desire to glorify you, to see the lost brought to the same relationship that in your mercy you've given to us, and to escape your wrath and justice on the day of judgment. Father, we ask that we would indeed be those who are ready to share the gospel with those in such great need. We pray for your blessing now upon the rest of our day together. In Jesus' name, amen.